Tonight, I'd like you to drop down in chapter 17 to verse 11. And I want to call your attention to another aspect of truth from these words of Jesus that should inform and help us in our preparation to die. Jesus said, "Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you." I was amazed in tracing the incidents of the occasions when the Lord Jesus used the word world in this discussion with his disciples. I found that he used that term about 24 times. And I discovered that the Lord Jesus Christ had a great deal on his mind that he wanted the disciples to know about the world that he was leaving. Let me note some of those things with you. Over in chapter 16, now, I'm not sure that you'll be able to keep up with citing the various references, but give it a try, because I want you to see that this rises from your copy of God's Word and not from my imagination. What I did is I made a photostatic copy of the material in John 13 through 17, and then I took colored pens and went through and noted every time the word world occurs. And it's based upon that study that I want to make comments to you tonight. Notice with me, please, in John chapter 16 and in verse 28, Jesus describes his career, and he says, "I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father." Note, there are two spheres of existence, two spheres of reality. I'm always amused when people talk about, is there life on other planets? With all of the myriads of stars and suns out there, who knows? But I do know that there is life outside of this earth. There is organized life. There is a sphere of reality, a place where people live beyond the sphere of this earth. The Lord Jesus Christ came into the world. Now he's going out of the world. Look over in chapter 17 and verse 5. Here he's praying to the Heavenly Father, and he says, "Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." In chapter 17 and verse 24, listen to what he says. "Father, I desire that they whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." That tells us that the world Jesus is talking about had a beginning, and that Jesus claimed to live before that beginning. And that at the time before the beginning, Jesus was in an exalted position, experiencing glory with God. So this thing that Jesus calls the world is something that was created in time and space, something that is limited, but it's a real world. Many philosophers want us to think that all of the world around us is illusionary, that it's not real, that the only reality is in our minds, and that what we think we see and touch and feel is simply mind-created, mind-generated. That's not so. Jesus is teaching his disciples that the world is real, but it's not eternal. When Carl Sagan intones in his pontifical pride, "The cosmos is all there is, all there was, and all there ever be," he is speaking as a prophet of Satan. And what he is saying is a lie. The world was created in time, and before that, Jesus Christ was existing, and he was existing in a relationship with God. John had discussed this in introducing us to the main hero of the Gospel of John in John chapter 1. There, Jesus is called the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. Nothing was made. Nothing was created. Nothing was made that was not made by Him. And then it goes on to say that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God came into the world. That is a critically important truth for us to embrace. If we want to die well, we need to have the confidence that the one who is with us is not a stranger to the world or to that place he calls the Father's house. And we need to be comfortable with the fact that we are leaving something that had a beginning and will have an end. And we're going into a sphere, into a place, into a plane, into a place of living that has preceded the world and will antedate it. You need to know that. To put that in a different way, you need to know that the place you're leaving at death is less permanent than the place you're going to after death. You got that? Very important. You're not leaving the greater for the lesser. You're leaving the lesser for the greater. Believe that. And life in that place where Jesus is describing when he says, I go to the Father, is in absolute harmony with the Creator's best will and His goodness and grace. That's why Jesus taught His disciples to pray, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So let's not be intimidated. Let's not be stampeded. Let's not be in any way shamed from our bold affirmation that there is a place of living, existing habitations outside the sphere of earth, this world. Jesus came into the world. He lived before the world. At that time, He had glory with the Father. He's going back to the Father. He's going to receive that glory. And He is praying here that you and I, those of us who are His followers, will be able to go to where He is, in part, to see His glory. The glory restored, which He laid aside when He came into the world and became a man. Now, in our next message Sunday, let me fast forward here just a minute. We're going to talk about the glory of death. You see, for the believer, death is not just a release. It is a moment of magnification or fulfillment. During His time here on earth, the Lord Jesus Christ contained but restrained many aspects of His divine nature. In a much smaller way, that's also true of you. You have capacities, you have abilities, you have dreams, you have gifts that you will never be able to cultivate and fulfill in this life. And that's what I believe Jesus meant when He said, except a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. See, the question is not how many acorns are on the oak tree. The question is how many oak trees are in the acorn. Right? And you are, like that acorn, a nut with enormous potential. Enormous capacity. One life will never permit you the opportunities to express, to develop, to know, to learn, to taste, to touch, to feel, to do all that God has given you capacity to do. One lifetime just isn't enough. And in that sense, death is for the Christian, as it was for Jesus, a moment of glory where the inner person God made you is taken from the restraints of the body, taken from the restraint and restriction of the world, and given full freedom to develop, to express, to experience the fullness of God. That is, you will experience the fullness of God and to experience fuller measures of God's grace, mercy, love, knowledge, truth within yourself. But that's the next study. Now tonight, I want to take a look with you at some aspects about this world that Jesus is talking about to his disciples. Now remember, in these four chapters here, Jesus brings this subject up and uses that word world more than 24 times. Now he has just said, I'm leaving the world and I'm going back to the Father. But notice what he says about the disciples there in the upper room. He says in verse 13, chapter 17, verse 13, now I come to you, these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. Now, in that paragraph, the Lord Jesus Christ is asking the Heavenly Father concerning a very serious problem. Jesus seriously disrupted the lives of his followers. His relationship with them left them radically different than when he found them. Now they, as believers, are constituted as citizens of heaven. That's where their headquarters and home is. Remember what Paul said in Philippians chapter 3? He said, for our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Lord Jesus, who shall change our bodies of humiliation and fashion them like unto his glorious body. Philippians chapter 3, I think it's verse, 20, something like that, 21. Paul was saying that when we became Christians, a radical thing took place. Our citizenship changed. We became less attached to this world, and we became deeply rooted in a different world. A different reality. As a matter of fact, in these verses, you just heard Jesus say that if you're a believer, you are more like him. And that constitutes you radically different than your neighbor who is not a believer. So different that your neighbor will hate you. Twice he says, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Until we see that, until we accept that as believers, death may still hold us in fear. Once we see that as believers, we have become identified with Jesus Christ, we are in him, he is in us, and we are fundamentally new creatures. Different. And while you and I may struggle with making that difference more distinctive, our friends and neighbors who have not come through the portal of faith into a relationship with Jesus Christ have no trouble at all distinguishing that difference. They sense it. Several years ago, we had a witch come here to Grace. When I had an opportunity to meet her and to talk with her, I said, how long have you been here? Well, several months. Well, why do you come? This was her answer. There is something radically powerful and different about you all when you meet on Sundays. And I respect that, and I'm curious about that, and I want to know more about that. Isn't that interesting? See, being born again makes us people with a whole new center and a whole new life. That's a part of what Jesus was saying when he told the disciples that he was going to send, remember, going to send the Holy Spirit. Let's see if I can find that reference for you. Chapter 14. Jesus says to them, verse 16, I will pray the Father, he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. Verse 17, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. That means that God himself, the Holy Spirit, comes to take up residence in the life of the individual believer. That's an experience that the world can't receive. It knows nothing about that, but it can see the marked difference in the life of the believer. And therefore, the world hates the believer. Now back to chapter 17, where Jesus is saying, they are like me, Father. They are not of the world, just like I am not of the world. The same life that distinguishes me from the world distinguishes them. Therefore, the world hates them. Now, Jesus prays in verse 15, I do not pray that you take them out of the world. We're here by divine assignment. He says, as you, Father, sent me into the world, verse 18, I also have sent them into the world. Note that. We are not to try to escape normal contact with the world and the citizens of the world that are around us. We are here by divine assignment. And just as God sent the Son into the world, Jesus sends you and me into the world. He sends us into the world knowing that we are radically different than the world and knowing that the world will hate us for that difference. But nonetheless, he sends us there. He sends us into contact with these worldlings that through us they might see and hear the truth. We're here by divine assignment. He then says, Father, keep them from the evil one. Now, who's that? Well, as a matter of fact, one is in italics. You see that? He's praying, verse 15, chapter 17, I pray that you should keep them from the evil. And one, the word one is in italics in my text and should be. It's an open-ended statement. Father, keep them from the evil that is in the world. How is God going to do that? Sanctify them, verse 17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So there's a direct relationship between this life that makes us different than the world and the word that God gives us to sustain us and to teach us. So while we're in the world, we're at the same time to be responding to the word of God so that the life of God will make us distinctive and different from the world. That's what sanctification is. It means to be more like God and less contaminated by the evil in the world. That's why it's critically important that you and I take the word of God seriously. Paul would say to Timothy, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man, the woman, the person of God may become mature, thoroughly equipped unto every good work. You can't do that out of your imagination. You can't do that by responding to the signals of your culture. God has given a special gift, the Word, the Bible. And in the Bible, God gives us His instruction. And as we ingest the Bible, the Spirit of God inside of us interprets, teaches, and helps us to apply that to our lives. And we become distinctive in the world. So we are in the world, but we're not of the world. We are here to contact sinners, but not imitate sinners. We are here in a dangerous environment, an environment filled with evil. But we are to overcome that environment through the Word of God and through the Spirit of God living within us. Now, obviously, well, not so obvious, let me make the point. The minute I die, what happens? I am taken out of the evil. I am removed from the sphere of temptation. I am taken to that place where everything around me corresponds to everything within me. And friends, that's got to be a wonderful experience. To be in an environment where everything supports, everything encourages, everything is conducive to your becoming and experiencing the fullness of God. Death, in that sense, is a marvelous experience. And that's what happened to the Lord Jesus. He went from a sphere where he was rejected, ridiculed, or he was tempted, to a sphere where there was no temptation, there was no ridicule, where he was honored, exalted, where he was at peace and at rest. And for the Christian, that's what the death experience is. It's a part of finishing the work. And it's an experience of going to that place where everything that you are in Christ Jesus is promoted, encouraged, supported, and nothing of evil is present. From time to time, you'll have people, I have them do it to me, accuse me of being a coward. You know, you just want to escape this world. You know, you don't want to be here where it's tough and trial. And you know what I tell them? That's right. That's exactly right. Yeah. Yeah, I don't want to be here 1 minute longer than I have to be. I'm here on assignment, and I'm more than willing to bear the weight and burden of that assignment. I'm more than willing to seek to be effective. But I can't imagine a person in the midst of a Vietnam kind of physical battle being given the opportunity to go home and say, no, I like it here. I like the risk. I like the whatever. That makes no sense at all to me, especially if you're in a battle that you can't win. You see, nowhere in this book does God give us instructions on changing the world. Did you know that? The only way the world is going to be changed is if God changes it. Now, note that. In chapter 16, the Lord Jesus Christ is discussing the ministry of the Holy Spirit as he will come into the world. Notice this. Jesus says in John chapter 16 and verse 5, I go away to him who sent me. Drop on down to verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the helper will not come. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he, the helper, has come, watch, he will convict the world. He will convict the world. You won't. I won't. He will convict the world. Now, we've already learned that the world won't receive him. We've already learned that the world doesn't understand him. It's talking about the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, the third person of the triunity. Every bit God, fully God, equal to the Father, equal to the Son. And Jesus is here saying that after he ascends to the Father, he will pray the Father, and the Father will send the Holy Spirit into the world. And the Holy Spirit will not only indwell us, but he will act upon the forces of the world around us. He will convict the world. Note, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. He will convict the world of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see him no more. Verse 11, he will convict the world of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. What does that mean? Look over in chapter 14, verse 30. Jesus says to his disciples, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. Who is the ruler of this world? Yeah, the Bible makes it very clear. It's an intelligent, created being called Lucifer or Satan. You meet him in the Garden of Eden as he uses a serpent as his pawn to deceive Eve and induce them to sin. In the last book of the Bible, he appears as the dragon. Throughout the scripture, he is depicted as an individual. And he is shown to have angels, we would call them demons, other spiritual beings that are intelligent, that are capable of enormous acts of deception and power. Now, he's called by Jesus the ruler of this world. When Jesus is being tempted back after his baptism, remember he went into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights? This person, this being, Satan, came to Jesus and lodged against him at least three temptations. One of them was, he took Jesus up into an exceeding high mountain and showed to him, revealed to him, all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. That must have been some video. Think of the power that represents. Satan, in that moment, 2,000 years ago, had the capacity to show Jesus the United States of America. Think of that. He had the power to show Jesus the enormous wealth and privilege of the great kingdom of Egypt, the kingdom of Babylon, all the kingdoms of the world. Not just the political kingdoms, but he had the ability to show Jesus all of the intellectual kingdoms. We think we're so brilliant because we finally figured out the DNA. I want you to know something, friend. The DNA is no secret to Satan. He's known about it, understood it for centuries. This one who's called the ruler of the world is depicted by Jesus as the one in charge. And there in that moment of temptation, Satan said to Jesus, I will give you all of these kingdoms and the glory of them if you'll fall down and worship me. Jesus does no indication that that was just an idle boast, that Satan was just blowing gas. Instead, he counters with the scripture, citing the fact that we are not to worship any other than the Lord our God, and thereby implying that those kingdoms which Satan at that time had mastery, was ruler over, that God was the creator, the one to be worshipped, and that the ultimate destiny of those kingdoms did not lie in Satan's power, but in God's power. Therefore, the Lord Jesus would trust God for that glory and that authority necessary to rule those kingdoms. Here in the upper room, Jesus says that the evil one, the ruler of this world, had come. He had come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and Jesus says, he has nothing in me. He has no claim upon me. Now, he has a claim on you and on me by virtue of our being sinners. He has every right to stand before God in heaven and say, that Jim Custer's a sinner, look what he does, you need to zing him. He has the same right to say it to you. And you were born in that condition. You were born subject to, under the authority of, absolutely prisoner to, Satan. When Paul is talking about Satan, the ruler of this world, in Ephesians chapter 2, he says, do you remember back in your former conversation, back before you were saved? Remember that? You were just like everybody else. You were walking under the power of the Spirit who controls, who manipulates, who dictates the activities of all those who are part of his system. And that's not just a metaphysical idea. The Lord Jesus would later say to those who rejected him, you are of your father, the devil. Meaning that this ruler has an immediate, direct, personal control, has immediate direct relationship, has an immediate direct right over every citizen of our world. You're born into this world, into His kingdom. And as long as you remain under the power of sin, you remain His slave. When I think it's John is trying to convey this image to the first century readers, I think it's 1 John chapter 5, he says something like this. He talks about Satan and that the whole world lies in the lap of the wicked one. He's trying to have the early believers see that this whole world system, this thing that Jesus is calling the world, is the trophy. It's the personal possession of Satan, and he rules it. There's a fierce test about to take place here in the life of Jesus. He's about to die. And his death is a subject of enormous interest to Satan. Because if Jesus has sinned, and Satan can denounce his claim as the substitute sin bearer for you and me, and his death will be in vain, and we'll have no escape. But if the Lord Jesus Christ proves to be the Son of God, the Messiah, God come in the flesh, sinless and perfect, then at the cross he can die a death which is not only sufficient for your sins and my sins, but which provides a basis, a foundation upon which God can reclaim the whole world back from Satan. We American Christians get so focused on our individual salvation. I'm saved, I'm on my way to heaven, and I'm happy. We often forget the grandeur of the greater work that Jesus Christ did at Calvary, where he met Satan and bested him. He had come into the world not just to save individuals, but ultimately to redeem the whole world unto himself. So Satan, the ruler of this world, the system that Jesus talks about, the system that you know, you and I are no longer citizens of it. We're no longer under his sway. We're no longer part of his world. We have been rescued out of sin, delivered from Satan. We have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. We are now more like Jesus than we are like our neighbor. And our neighbor, who's still connected to Satan, is still subject to evil. Our neighbor hates us, and he comes against us to try to destroy us. So when Jesus uses the term world, he's not just talking about the physical world, but he's talking about the spiritual forces of darkness that control it. Like Paul said in Ephesians chapter 6, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the spirit, the rulers of darkness in this present age. They are set and arrayed against us, and they have real power. And apart from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God, we are powerless against them. And they are real. Well, the Holy Spirit has been sent into the world to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Of judgment because their ruler, the prince of darkness, has been stripped of his power, his authority. Jesus Christ has overcome him. And God is working a program where he is systematically moving toward that day when the kingdoms of this world will become the personal kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will come to reign directly upon the world. That's what he's going to do in his second coming. But you and I are nowhere in Scripture told to win the world. We're not told to overcome the world, meaning to overthrow it and its systems. That's why it is futile and foolish for Christians to think that they can create a Christian government on the earth, whether it's the United States or England or some small little group of people off in an island. It's not going to work. It's not going to work. We are nowhere told to set up a civil, social system, and through that bring God's righteousness to earth. Neither are we told to try to do that with the sword, to try to exterminate all of the bad people, all the evil people, in order to establish by force God's kingdom on the earth. Those are not correct. They are not biblically directed ideas. Well, the prince of the world has come, met Jesus Christ, discovered that he, Jesus Christ, was indeed God, did everything he could to try to interrupt Jesus dying according to schedule and according to the clearly stated prophetic plan by which he would die. Did everything he could do. He convinced Judas to betray him. I mean, everything that Satan had the power to do to try to defeat the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, he tried, he lost. Because there was nothing in Jesus Christ that gave Satan any basis for claim or for appeal. Aren't you glad that's true? I am. Because that means that now I have, through Jesus Christ, the victory that he won. I can participate in that. And that's why Jesus would say to them, in the world you will have tribulation. Look at chapter 16 and verse 33. Jesus says, these things have I spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. That's Jesus. He has sent us into the world, and he tells us that the world will hate us, and he promises us it's going to be tough. We are going to face tribulation in this world. But he said, be of good cheer. The final score has already been posted. The game has already been played. The decisive score has been posted. You're on the winning side. Therefore, in your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, you can experience his peace and his joy, even though you live in the midst of a very tumultuous and very difficult circumstance. The systems of this world and the powers of evil within this world cannot overcome you, and they cannot separate you from the Lord Jesus Christ. So you can rest in peace, and you can experience his joy while you wait for the ultimate day of his triumph. One of the passages that he gives to the disciples in chapter 15, verse 18, and with this, I conclude my remarks tonight. In this passage, again, Jesus focuses his disciples' attention upon this subject of the world. Chapter 15, verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Verse 20, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. All these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Verse 24, if I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. Chapter 16, verse 1, these things I have spoken to you that you should not be made to stumble. When the world doesn't love you, when you have that awful feeling of not belonging, when you feel like the outsider, when things are going on and you don't fit, you don't belong, you know it and they know it. When that's happening and you feel very much alone, don't let that cause you to stumble. Don't feel it's because something is wrong with you. The problem is something is wrong with them. And you are the outsider. From their perspective, you represent the enemy. Now watch. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes. The time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. That tells us that the system that Jesus calls the world is not only evil, but it's religious. It tells us that it is active. It tells us that we should not expect to win friends and influence people, that those systems won't work for us. Those who kill you will think they are doing a service for God. Does that mean the coming tribulation, when Satan is granted by God unprecedented power to corrupt the world and to control it for 42 months, 3.5 years through Antichrist? Is that what that means? Yeah, that's part of it, but that's not all that means. There are religious systems in the world today that are killing Christians by the thousands. Right now, tonight. You and I have brothers and sisters that are in concentration camps, in places of undescribable pain and suffering, just because they're Christians. And you know who's persecuting them? You know who's doing that? You know who's putting them there? Not secular governments, but religious authorities. Now, who possibly could be heading up a religious system that would actually think and cause people to think that when you kill a Christian, when you isolate and ostracize a Christian, you are therefore doing God service? Who possibly could do that? Only the false God. And that's exactly what Satan has done. Satan today is very active in the realm, in the realms of religion. I have been reading with incredible fascination the two works by David Hunt. One is called The Occult Explosion. He wrote that in 1980, so that's 20 years old. And then he just wrote another one in 1998. It's called something about the invasion of the cults. If you want a gut check about what's going on in our world in the area of religion, read those two books. Or take his book, A Woman Rides the Beast, where in his effort to document his conviction that the woman who's riding the beast in Revelation 17 and 18 is, and we know she is, representative of a religious system. And she's drunk with the blood of the saints, with the martyrs of Jesus. And you read the documentation in there of what Mr. Hunt pulls out of records and historic files of how religion, specific religions, target, attack, and destroy believers. I was invited to speak a couple of years ago with a Jewish rabbi, and this was in a community service with Jewish neighbors, Jewish friends. The rabbi, I'm sure, meant well, but he started off his first statement, his introductory statement, about how the Jews had been persecuted by Christians and how he had had great difficulty coming to understand, as a Jewish young man, that there are two kinds of Christians, that the name Christian has two definitions. One, he said, is an organized system that is not good. And they have been the perpetrators of the anti-Semitic Jewish persecution. They were behind the Holocaust. They were behind, and he went through a whole system of things. And then he said, I've come to understand recently that there are a second class of Christians. They call themselves evangelicals. And he said, those people love the Jewish people because of their affinity for the Jewish scriptures, and they support the return of the Jews to the land of Israel. And, he said, they are unashamed to be associated with Jewish people because they boldly proclaim that the Jesus Christ whom they love and serve was on the earth a Jewish man. And all of their first followers, all of those initial followers who made the foundation of their faith, were all Jewish people. And then he said to the congregation, he said, now, our speaker tonight is an evangelical. And then he went on to cite how badly the Jewish people in the audience there felt toward Christians because of all the atrocities. And he tried his best to say to them, don't think that when you listen to Pastor Custer. He's not coming from that area. That was the introduction. Now it's my turn. So I said, thank you, Rabbi. Would it interest you to know that more of my ancestors have been butchered and killed by those same Christian organizations than your ancestors? They were astonished. But that's true. Far, 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 far more evangelical believers in Jesus Christ have been butchered by religious authorities than people who were Jewish. Why? Jesus says that this world system not only manifests itself in outright evil, but it also manifests itself in religious systems who are anti-Christ. And who think, who believe, who are deceived, who honestly believe that they are doing God service when they kill an evangelical believer. Evangelical meaning someone who believes this Bible is the book of God and through faith in the promises of this book has a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That's an evangelical. Now, let me summarize by saying, based upon all that we've said tonight from what Jesus said about the world, death for the believer is a glorious triumph. We are taken out of this world that is constantly enticing us to love it and its pleasures. We are taken out of this realm of evil. We are taken out of the sphere where Satan is still allowed to actively pursue his lies and his deceit. We're taken out of a place where everything is against us, into a place where everything is like us. Friends, that's wonderful. Let me close tonight by reading to you from, again, the statement of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at John chapter 12. Certain Gentiles came to Philip at the Passover in Jerusalem. The Passover where Jesus is going to be crucified. And they want to meet Jesus. And Philip finally gets that word to the Lord Jesus. And listen to what Jesus says this is chapter 12, and in verse 22. The hour has come. Now remember, he's answering his disciples, Philip and Andrew. He's answering Philip and Andrew about the request of the Gentiles who want to see Jesus. Jesus says, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much fruit. See that? Now, ponder the next statement. He who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. What does that mean? That means that this world is a dangerous place for believers. That means that this world is not a friendly place for believers. It means this world's a hostile place for believers. It means that Satan himself and all of his minions are deliberately seeking to deceive us. It means that if we value our reputation in this world, if we are seeking to be successful in this world, we will ultimately have to do it in the terms this world dictates, and therein many lose their souls, lose their faith, because they become overwhelmed by the world. Demas has left me, Paul lamented in one of his letters, having loved this present world. It's a dangerous place. So when you see a believer preparing to die, remember, they're leaving a hostile, satanically directed sphere of tribulation and trial, and they're headed to a place where all is peace, where everything that they are in Christ will be supported, demonstrated, and reinforced there. Isn't that wonderful? When you study this on your own, be sure and look up Romans chapter 8 and see how the Apostle Paul there teaches us that even the laws of nature have been affected by sin. And even the physical world around us, which is manipulated and used by satanic forces, even that part of the world that's manifest in physical creation, it groans and travails. It has been delivered unto vanity. It's going nowhere. It's winding down. It's deteriorating. And the only thing that's going to save it is the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So a part of learning to die well is to have a clear understanding that I'm leaving this world heading home. Now, will you sing a gospel song that went something like this? This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. You believe that tonight? If you do, then death for you is the release from this world to be welcomed in that world.